For those of you that are not regular attenders here, we are working our way through the Old Testament this year in survey overview type messages, so quite different than our normal approach, but we have now moved into 1 Kings, our second of three messages in 1 Kings, so we're going to start with chapter 12 in just a moment. Some of you might know that in 1746, the fourth college in America was established. It was called the College of New Jersey. At the time, it was known by that name for 150 years thereafter. Later on, it would be known as Princeton University. It moved eventually to the town of Princeton and so took the name. It moved there in 1756, but it took the name in 1896 of Princeton after the town that it was in. This was one of the great colleges of America. It was established largely to produce preachers and ministers for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was founded by the Puritans. Jonathan Edwards was, for a very brief time, just prior to his death, was the third president of the College of New Jersey, and it had a great legacy. As a matter of fact, even up until throughout the time when many of the denominations and schools were going liberal, it held fast. It produced such great theologians as Charles Hodge and his son, A.A. Hodge, as well as B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen. These were great men of God that we still read today and still appreciate in wonderful ways. But eventually it too fell, like all the other universities of the time, Harvard and the other ones. And by 1930, it succumbed to the liberalism around it. But if we take a look at history and we go back into the readings of even some of the teachers in the early years, we find that the seeds of the demise of this great university were planted very, very early, even in the 1700s. History tells us that it's rare for any Christian organization to stand firm for over about 100 years. It's a rare thing to happen. Denominations, institutions, churches, and so forth tend to drift south toward liberalism in a hurry, and very few last in their strong stance over 100 years. That shouldn't surprise us if we're students of Scripture. As we are looking at the people of Israel, we find that same dynamic going on in the people of Israel up and down throughout all the years that we've looked at, and that is true here in the Kings as well. As we examined last week, we came into the book of 1 Kings on a happy note. Even though David had wobbled some, he still was a man of God. His son Solomon followed in his footsteps and walked with the Lord for many years. As a matter of fact, in chapters 9 and 10 of 1 Kings, we probably come to the zenith of the history of the people of Israel. They were happy. They were following the Lord. They were prosperous. They were in many ways godly, and Solomon was leading the way forward. But something happened in those years, and it was brought out clearly in chapter 11, in which the nation of Israel began to move towards sin. And we saw the breakdown as we finished up our study last week in chapter 11. Now, just for an outline of the book of 1 Kings, I could give you three parts of this book. First of all, there is Solomon's story in the first 11 chapters. And here we have the seeds of decline being planted. In the first 11 chapters, the seeds of decline have been planted. The second division is what we'll look at today, chapters 12 through 16, and that is the division of the kingdom. And here we have pictures of decline. And then the third section we'll look at next week, which, by the way, will be a much more positive section of Scripture in some ways, and that is the conflict between Elijah and Ahab. In chapters 17 through 22, this conflict between the great prophet Elijah, who will encourage and stimulate our hearts, and this evil king Ahab that finishes up the chapter. And here we have the fruit of decline, and yet we have the witness of a godly man. Today we look at this second section, the division of the kingdom, the fallout that follows. In chapters 12 to 14, we have what we could call the great divide, in which the nation of Israel is divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom that would be called Judah. We start with the story of Rehoboam and Judah. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, the only son that we know that he had. Now, we know from last week, and I've had a number of people mention this throughout the week just in passing, that you know he had 1,000 wives, more or less, 700 wives, 300 concubines. That's more than most men need. But when you think, And just a little over the top there. And yet he only, to our knowledge, had two daughters and one son that we know anything about. If he had any others, we know nothing about them. And Rehoboam is the only one ever mentioned. Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs. He wrote the book of Song of Solomon. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. The Lord used him. And we'll look at those coming up. Going to be great studies going through those overview messages. But perhaps the wisest thing that the wisest mortal ever wrote is actually found in the book of Psalms. Let me just quote it to you, and you can look at it later. Psalm 127 and verse 1, I believe, says this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Unless the Lord's in it, it's a waste." Solomon wrote those words, and he should know. He built a kingdom on the basis of following God, and he let it slip away on the basis of walking away. Solomon is hardly cold in the ground when we come to chapter 12. And his kingdom, everything that he and his father had built and accumulated and developed, begins to crumble both physically and spiritually. And Solomon has paved the way for that collapse. Rehoboam, his son, picked up where Solomon left off and became progressively foolish, as we'll see here quickly. And Rehoboam gives us actually what I like to call a life lesson. You want to hear the life lesson of Rehoboam's life? A life lesson that you and I would be very wise to listen to and follow? Here it is. When we choose to ignore or reject our spiritual heritage, we will spend our lives fighting battles that we need never have fought. I'll repeat that. And I want you to think carefully of it. When we choose to ignore or reject our spiritual heritage, that which God has so richly supplied us from the storehouse of his treasure, when we choose to reject that or ignore that, we will spend the rest of our lives, even as Christians, fighting battles that we need never have fought. Rehoboam is exhibit A of that life lesson. His unnecessary battle begins with foolish counsel, chapter 12 and verse 4. Go over there with me, verse 4. The people come to Rehoboam following the death of his father and says, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Verse 8. But he forsook the counsel of the elders who said, "Go with these people, listen to them." He forsook that counsel which they had given him and consorted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. In verse 10, the young men who grew up with him spoke to him saying, "Thus are you shaded the people who spoke to you saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make our yoke lighter.' But you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" In other words, he says to the people, "You ain't seen nothing yet." Now, could you imagine politicians saying that to us today? When was the last time you heard a politician say, "Look, guys and gals, our world's a mess. We're in debt. We have problems. Well, as soon as I become governor, or as soon as I become president, I'm going to raise taxes out of sight." Could you imagine? And so I got one life out of that. The rest of you are probably weeping. Because the people, you never hear that. No politician in America could be elected on that basis. They just get elected and then they change it. And they raise the taxes that way. But they never would say this, right? And so, but Rehoboam thinks he can get away with it. He's king. And if you're king, you can do whatever you want to, or so he thought. And he finds out the hard way that that doesn't work so well. Verse 16, we find the people revolt. "When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, and the people answered the king saying, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David.' So Israel departed to their tents." Here's the great divide. The northern 10 tribes of Israel divide from the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and they split off. And here is the divide between the two kingdoms. Verse 15, we have a verse that we find peppered throughout Scripture that often perplexes us. It says this, "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord that he might establish his word." Now, How do you deal with verses like that? We find that Rehoboam has made a foolish decision. The people are doing foolish things. And yet it is of the Lord that this is happening. When people look at these verses like this, it confuses them. And some people ignore them. Some people try to explain them away. Some people take them too far. But we have to wrestle with passages like these. Because peppered throughout all the Bible is the fact that God reigns. That God controls, that even the sinful choices of men, even the actions of demons, are never beyond the sovereign control and power of our Almighty God. And though I don't pretend to be able to explain all that or understand all of that, we know it's true. And by the way, wouldn't it be sad if that wasn't true? What if it were possible that some things are spinning out of God's control? And there are certain things he can't handle. And there are certain choices being made that even he can't pull back around to what he wants to have done. We would live in a fearful world, wouldn't we? But our sovereign God uses everything for the good of those who love him and for the glory of himself. And we're thankful for that. I was reading even this week in a magazine about all the troubles that we're having. Dave prayed for the people around the world who the ministries and the struggles of Christians. And I was just reading just article after article of how Christians are being persecuted. Churches are being burned. Christians are being chased out of countries. It's a tough world out there, isn't it? And sometimes we get a little concerned what's happening even to the faith, the gospel. And yet as we look back and forth, even though we pray for these people and we're concerned for the needs of these folks and we want the gospel to go forth, we recognize the sovereign hand of God. And sovereignly we look throughout the ages. We find God accomplishes his purposes in his time. And I, for one, want to say amen to that. Say amen with me. All right, we'll get crazy here. All right, there we are. Okay, the foolish counsel leads to foolish actions. Be careful who you listen to. Some of you might be very good at listening to fools. If you so, read Proverbs once in a while. Who you listen to will determine what you become in many ways. You're going to listen to God in godly counsel. You're going to listen to the fools around you. That seems to be the two great divides. Be very careful there. He listens to foolish counsel. It's followed by foolish actions in verse 21. Now, when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he had assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Now, he decides to go to war. He brings out the masses, the big army, to attack Israel. He knew, he had to know, that in chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, God had already prophesied that this would happen. Because of the sins of Solomon, God said the kingdom would be divided. And Jeroboam would lead the northern tribes of Israel. He had to know that because his father, Solomon, chased Jeroboam out of the territory. Because he didn't want that to happen. Rehoboam knew the truth too, but he didn't listen. And he didn't pay attention, and he came up with foolish actions. Now, the Lord stops him in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. And he does so. But that doesn't mean, because he obeys here, that he is going to really follow the Lord. We find from the Chronicles that Rehoboam leads his people in righteousness for 3 years after this. Then he caves. Go to chapter 14 of 1 Kings. See what happens later in his life, verses 22 through 24. We follow foolish counsel with foolish actions, which will ultimately lead to foolish lifestyles. In verse 12, 22 of chapter 14, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and ashram on every high tree and beneath every high hill and beneath every luxurious tree. They were also male cult prostitutes in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Foolish decisions and actions ultimately lead to foolish lifestyles. Wouldn't it be great if that happened right away every time? Usually foolish lifestyles show up later after a period of foolish living and foolish choices. And then a lifestyle is developed. It would be great if it would, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord had developed some kind of a invisible fence, shock collars for all of us? You know, if you ever walk by somebody's house and some great bigger Rottweiler comes running out at you, and you just now given up your prayer of death, and you know you're going to die, and the thing stops about 4 feet short of you, and you realize somebody's put up an invisible fence, and that dog has been shocked enough to know that he doesn't want to go beyond the invisible fence. He's learned his lesson. Immediate disobedience is followed by immediate punishment. I wonder if that would happen in our lives if we'd get the point. Maybe not. I don't know. But whatever the case is, we find these people, as time went on, they can slowly but surely drift from the things of God till it becomes a lifestyle. Now look, whenever a believer, in application, whenever a believer loses his or her passion for God, they lose their anchor in life. And then they will drift with every wind that blows their way. We find that happening to Judah as they begin to worship false god, involved in prostitution, involving themselves in the sins of the nations around them. They have lost contact with their God. Recently, Marsha and I were on a little trip, and we went on down south into the Appalachian Mountains, and where I went to school for a couple of years. I know the territory very well. I know how to drive through there. But they do build new roads and do different things, so we had our little GPS on to tell us how to navigate through the mountains there. So we were going pretty well. We're down within about 50 miles of where we needed to be, and in the middle of the mountains where there were new roads and new carvings through the mountains. And you know what my little GPS girl says? You know, little English gal that sits inside your GPS. She said, "I've lost satellite connection." What? I could have got here. This is when I need you. And she starts saying, recalculating, like she always does, you know. And you want to smack her, but she's sitting in there. And I said, "You lost connection? How could you lose connection? I need connection. We're both lost now. What are we going to do?" Well, fortunately, she found connection. And we found our way through the mountains where we needed to go. Here we are. We found it. When you lose connection with the satellites, you lose your way. Especially if you drive like I do and don't know east from west. If you lose connection with your God, you lose your way in life. These people disconnected from God and from His revealed word. And then they began to wander and adrift and doing all the things that God had told them never to do. What a sad story. We shift now quickly to the story of Jeroboam up in Israel. And we see the fall of the house of Jeroboam. Both Israel and Judah goes into tailspins at this point spiritually after the death of Solomon. But they take different appearances. When Solomon forsook the Lord, he told Jeroboam that he would, chapter 11, verse 31, that he would become the king of Israel. Look at verse 31 of chapter 11. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. And he also says something even more important in verse 38. He says, "Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. If you will obey me, I will build for you a dynasty. All you have to do is obey me." But chapter 12, verse 27, no sooner had Jeroboam become king of the northern nation of Israel than he forsook the Lord himself. And what did he do? He built 2 golden calves. Look at verse 27 of chapter 12. "If this people," he says to himself, "go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of these people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made 2 golden calves. And he said to them, "If it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Now, Jeroboam gets the Senate and the House together, all the Republicans, all the Democrats, and he has a caucus. You know how easy it is for those kind of people to come to a decision. So they all come together, and they're going to decide, what are we going to do? He's come to this conclusion that if, in fact, we let these people go up to Jerusalem to worship their God, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to return to Rehoboam. They're going to return to Judah. We'll lose them. So what are we going to do? Well, one of the liberal types, theological liberals, said, you know what? Let's build new gods. Let's just give them new gods. And so just like Aaron had done back in the Exodus period, they built not one golden calf, but two. One in Dan, way up north, and the other in Bethel, way down south. But one of the more conservative types said, wait a minute, we can't give them idols. We can't disconnect from the true God. That's what we are. We are the people of God. So how can we do that? So here's what we'll do. We will say to them, verse 28, we will say, behold your gods, Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. We will tell the people that these are the same gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, we're not saying that we don't believe in Jehovah. Certainly we believe in Jehovah. We are just going to give him a different look. We're going to make him user-friendly. We're going to make him more palatable for the marketplace. We're going to make him a God who throws better parties and has more fun. If you were here Sunday night, you know what I'm talking about with Rob Bell's new book, what he says. And so all these things they said to one another. So they gave the people of Israel false gods, but they called them the true God. You catch the point? The best way to deceive people who want to follow God is not to try to take them off into some foreign religion. It's to get as close as possible to the true thing, but twist it and turn it so it's unimaginable, so it's not what God says that it ought to be. But you can't just change the gods. You've got to change everything else. Notice here, he makes false temples in verse 31, and he made houses in the high places. Not just one temple, but many temples, many houses that the people could go to worship in. And then he made a false priesthood, verse 31. And he made priests from among all the people who are not the sons of Levi. And then he made a false feast, verse 32. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month and the 15th day of the month, like the feast, which is in Judah. Okay, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles took place in the seventh month of Israel's calendar. He develops another feast like it in the eighth month, completely contrary to the word of God. But he has a feast. People want to go to feasts. And so he made a feast, a false feast. Then there's false sacrifices, middle of this same verse 32. And he went up to the altar, and thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. And then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. False feast, false sacrifices. Verse 33, you ought to underline this in red. Here's the key. Which he had devised in his own heart. None of this came from the word. None of this came from God. It all came from his own deceitful heart. Rehoboam's great sin was not to lead the people into the worship of idols, but to lead them in the worship of God in a perverted way. Now, somebody was talking to me about this just, I think, yesterday or day before about the issues of what's going on in America. You know that, depending on statistics, 20 to 40% of Americans go to church on a given weekend. It depends on how you count them, 20 to 40%. Of course, there's hundreds of thousands of churches of all stripes and so forth. So what about Christians? Well, of course, it's impossible for us to know. But in Barna's survey, he came up with 7% of people in America that claim that are evangelical Christians. Now, he had five questions he asked them about, very minimal questions. Is Jesus God? Is the Bible God's word? Is salvation by faith alone? And there's two other questions. If they answered the right way to those five questions, then he considered them evangelical Christians. Not an in-depth theological system, many pieces out there that we wouldn't agree with necessarily that some people believe, but at least answered those questions. 7%. Now, perhaps there's 7% in America saved. Perhaps there's more, perhaps there's less. I don't know. But I do know this. I think it's a vast minority that are saved, a vast majority that are not. But 20 to 40% of our people go to church every weekend somewhere. And what has happened? These churches look like churches. They act like churches in many cases. They do all these things. But they don't believe in the truths found in the Word of God according to the studies. What has happened? Exactly what happened in Judah and in Israel. They had a form of religion. They worshiped God, but not the true God, as revealed in the Word of God. Rehoboam stands, and Jeroboam both stand as an example for us to watch very carefully here. The Lord rebukes him in chapter 13, and I like this story. We can't do much with it, but it says the man of God came to him in verse 1 as he was offering incense. Verse 2, he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son will be born in the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the ashes shall split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now the Lord sends his man of God to give this warning to Jeroboam. How does Jeroboam respond? Look at verse 4. And now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. Now, he does not listening to God. He simply wants to kill the messenger. And that's very common in Scripture and throughout life, isn't it? But kill the messenger. And so he stretches out his hand. He says, seize him. Let's get rid of this dude. All right? That's in the Hebrew. So he stretches out his hand like that. But God has a message for Jeroboam. Look at verse 4 at the end. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. Wow. He sticks that hand out there and it dries up like a potato chip. Now, what would you do if that happened to you? You pointed your finger at God or had your fist in the face of God. God, don't you tell me what to do. And God immediately dried your hand up like a chip. What would you do? Probably the same thing that Jeroboam does. Down in verse 6, the king said to the man of God, and I want you to read this as he probably said it. Do you think he very calmly said, well, now, could you fix this thing for me? Do you think that's what he said? I don't think so. Let me give a little emphasis here in verse 6. Please entreat the Lord. Well, a couple of you up. There we go. All right. I didn't mean to wake that one up. Sorry. I don't do that very often, so the one time I do it, I cause mayhem. Okay. He said, please entreat the Lord for your God and pray for me that thy hand may be restored. Now, add that up to what I meant to do, all right? All right? He's excited. The Lord's got his attention. He gets our attention once in a while, doesn't he? He brings something on us and catches our attention, and we wake up. I thank the Lord he does that once in a while in our lives, and he does it because he loves us and he cares for us. But I want you to drop back to verse 33 of the chapter. After another whole story, we end up picking up the pieces. It says in verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil ways, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people who ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Well, he got his attention, and he pleaded for God's intervention, but didn't change his heart. What a waste. You know, the very instruments that God uses to catch our attention and draw us back to himself, if ignored, harden us to his ways. Jeroboam did not repent. He was concerned. For a moment, he was deeply interested in God, but he didn't repent. And the very instruments that God used to catch his attention and draw him back hardened his heart because he rejected the way of God. Chapter 15 and 16, we need to hasten to very quickly and look at the fallout of all of this. In these two chapters, we have unfolding the tales of both Judah and Israel and the kings, the early kings after the split. The northern nation never recovered spiritually, never had a good king. The southern nation of Judah had 20 different kings. 12 of them were bad. And three were kind of unstable, up and down. Asa and Jehoshaphat, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah were good kings. Although we'll see Asa just for a second here had some problems at the end. The divided kingdom lasted 253 years. From 975 to 722 when the northern tribes of Israel go into exile. Look at the Israelite kings for just a moment. The northern kings, chapter 15, verse 25. I'm going to just get the names and verses to save a little time. The first one is Nadab, chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. He reigns in Israel for 2 years, the son of Jeroboam. And then he lost his life. And his life, according to verse 26, is simply marked by sin. Baasha is next in verses 16 on down. And his life is distinguished by two things. In verse 29, he kills all the descendants of Jeroboam, just like God said would happen. And he does much evil in the sight of the Lord, chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. He's followed by Elah, chapter 16, verses 8 through 14. He would reign only 2 years, and we're only told two things about him. Verse 9, he's a drunk. And verse 2, he's evil. Verse 13, he's evil. Zimri replaced him by murdering him. And he has an illustrious reign of 7 days before he commits suicide. We find that in verses 9 through 20. And Omri, verses 21 through 28, who is the one who kills, basically forces Zimri to kill himself, now becomes king. And he has a 4-year civil war to win the kingship from all the different people and all the political things going on. Now, Omri historically was a good king as far as economics was concerned. He won a lot of battles. He built a pretty good dynasty. He did a lot of wonderful things. But in verses 25, God has only one thing to say about him. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all those who were before him. Most wicked king yet. That's all God cared about. You see, when it all is said and done, when all the dust is settled, what ultimately only matters is how we've walked with God. And so he gives that chronicle throughout here. And so he is a bad king. He does one other thing, by the way, verses 29 and 30, that will lead us into next week. He raises a son named Ahab, verse 30. He was worse than him. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. He's even worse. And he's going to marry a wife, Jezebel, who's worse than him. It's not going to be a happy day. But they're going to find a man of God who doesn't care how evil they are. And will stand up for the truth. It'll be a great story next week. These are men who are evil and do not walk before God. When I watched the movie years ago, probably most of you have seen it, Clint Eastwood's movie, The Good, Bad, and the Ugly. I never could figure out who was the good and the bad and the ugly. Could you? They were all ugly. None of them were really good. I'm sure Clint Eastwood, who did the movie, had to be the good guy, but it's hard to tell. And when we look at the lives of these types of people, we see some good things they did, but not before the sight of God. As far as God was concerned, they were bad and ugly, spiritually speaking. In chapter 15, we see the kings of Judah very quickly. Two kings we would mention. Abijam in verse 1 to 3. Abijam just reigned for 3 years, and he did evil. We see a cadence going on now in Judah. An evil king, and then a good king shows up. And the good king, Asa, shows up, and we're happy to find out about this guy today. In verse 11, he is a good man. He says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David, his father. He did all sorts of wonderful things. He served the Lord for 39 years. This man walked before God and led his people. Not mentioned in the kings, but found in 2 Chronicles 16, if you want to jump back there with me, is a bit of a sad tale of the last 2 years of his life. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 7 through 9. The prophet comes to him, 16:7 says, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubin an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hands. For the eyes of the Lord moved to and fro throughout the earth, that he might strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. The Lord sends an army to test Asa, and Asa fails. Instead of turning to the Lord, he turns to his own ingenuity and his own power, his own riches. So God says, I'm going to give you trouble for this. Now, what happens after that? Verse 10, how did this godly man react? Verse 10, then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Oh, just like the ungodly were doing. Just like Jeroboam did. Get angry at the messenger instead of turning to his God. In verse 12, the Lord punishes him for this. Asa was diseased in his feet because of this. His disease was severe. Now here's a sad story. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. This is not something against doctors. The point was, instead of trusting God, he trusted others and would not turn to God. 39 years, this man walked with God. The last 2 years of his life, he messed up. Isn't that a sad story? We're finding that too often in these books, aren't we? Not finishing well. Not coming to the end. If you're a native of central Illinois, you know about tractors, farm tractors. But they come in different sizes and shapes and forms, don't they? Some of you like the tractor pulls that they have at the fairs. These giant behemoth tractors that have been morphed and developed. And they look about as much like a tractor as my Nissan looks like a race car, you know. But they're still tractors. They're pulling these massive weights. Once in a while at those tractor pulls, if you've ever gone to them, one of these great tractors that is pulling at unbelievable RPMs and pulling so much weight, they blow up. The engines blow up. And they're useless. All of us have also driven around the countryside and we've seen tractors that were once used to accomplish great things, sitting in the back of somebody's lot. One day they quit running. And they've sat there for 20 years, rusting away until the day they are useless. They couldn't possibly be used. Then we also know of tractors in the area that are 20, 30, 40 years old. And they're still being used for useful services in various places. You know, I don't know about you, but I've seen a lot of Christians who have burned brightly for a while and pulled powerfully for a short time, only to blow up and go nowhere. I've seen others who have served the Lord for a time, and then one day they just quit. Somebody made them mad. Something didn't go well at work. Something didn't work out in life. And they just quit. And they puddled on back to the backyard of life and stayed there until they became useless and rusted out. And then there are so many others, and I thank the Lord for so many here at the church like this who have faithfully served the Lord, your Lord, year after year after year. Some of us don't have all the fancy equipment of the modern tractors, but we're still puddling out there. We're serving Christ, serving Him well. The messages that we're getting in the Kings is this. Not everybody was a champion, but the Lord honored faithfulness. Even some of the great ones didn't last to the end. These are messages to tell us and to warn us and to strengthen us and to prompt us on to live faithfully year in and year out until our Lord returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these studies. Some of them depress us, and yet they're here in your word to warn us and to guide us and to inform us. And we thank you. Father, I don't know the hearts of anyone here. You do. You know which ones need this message. You know which ones need to repent of sin. You know which ones need Christ as their Savior. Lord, may your Spirit be at work even right this moment in the hearts of these different ones. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we close our service, Dave White and his wife will be at the front after the service. If you'd like to talk with them about the Lord, that's what they're here for. If you don't know Christ as your Savior or you're not certain, please talk to them or call us throughout the week. We want to be available to you to talk about the Lord. If you have another need that you want them to pray for, come and talk with them. They want to do that. Let's stand as we close our service in hymn number 4.